Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so this week we have just moved on to the other side of the ninth of Av. We've moved out of the 3 weeks of desolation, and we've now entered into 7 weeks of consolation leading up to the Day of Trumpets and Rosh Hashanah. And so today is actually called the Sabbath of Comfort, or Shabbat Nechamu. And it gets its name from the Haftarah reading from Isaiah 40. That's set aside for this week. Now, if you're familiar with the Haftarah readings, normally with each Torah portion, a reading from the prophets is chosen based on some kind of connection within the prophetic words with what was written in the Torah. So there's usually a link, but during this 10-week period, the need for there to be a link between the Torah portion and the Haftarah is set aside, so that you can have the 3 weeks speaking of coming judgment followed by 7 weeks of consolation. And these 7 weeks of consolation are all from the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 and on. So it's primarily the second half of Isaiah. And the sages refer to Isaiah as being a book of consolation. They say it's wholly a book of comfort. Now, if you've read Isaiah from chapter 1 all the way through 66, you'll find that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are anything but comfort. They are primarily a voice crying out for repentance, speaking of a coming judgment. Now, of course, there is some light and hope in the midst of it, but primarily it's focused on a rebuke to the people and calling them to turn from wicked ways and return wholeheartedly to God. But then once we come into Isaiah 40, there begin to be much more writings about the hope of the restoration that's to come. And the sages say that they can call the entire book of Isaiah a book of comfort because of the greatness of the comfort that's portrayed in the second half of Isaiah, such that it far outweighs the judgment of the prior chapters. And so it's a little bit of a picture of the glory that we will behold is so much greater than the pain and troubles that we currently endure on this earth, so that the hope and the redemption become an anchor for us, right? That even though we walk through difficult times, even though there are challenges in our life, we know that the one who walks with us will bring us through to the redemption, and he's not going to leave us. So today, I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 40. So I'm just going to read the first 5 verses here of this. The scripture says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, in these few verses, we begin with God saying, "Speak comfort to the heart of Jerusalem." For Jerusalem had sinned and had received punishment for it, had received justice for the sin, but yet there was still tenderness and love and comfort that God was going to provide and the hope of restoration. As I was preparing for today, I was drawn to Ephesians 6. And I feel like this week is a little bit of an extension of last week. Last week, we talked about faith. We talked about the Hebrew word emunah and how it's so much more than just belief in a concept, but it is very much tied to an active trust in God. It's one that is assured confidence in the one who has promised, the one who we walk with. And it brings forth actions out of a place of loyalty. So it's an active faith. It's an active trusting. And we spoke some last week about the heroes of the faith and read some stories from Hebrews 11. We talked about how Abraham was credited with righteousness because of his faith, and how it was very much tied into the covenant promises of God. Now, this week, looking here at Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, the scripture says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So, within this passage, there were multiple components. There's the call to faith. There's a call to preparation. Being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, that passage, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, this word, being strong in the Lord, is not talking about physical strength. While we'd all like to have more physical strength, this is talking about the strength of one's faith. It's faith, be strong in faith in the Lord, in confidence of who God is, and in the strength and in the strength of his might. Okay? So this is be utterly confident in God, for he is the one who has strength and power, and he is the one who is mighty to save. That's where your bold confidence comes from. That's where your great strength of faith comes from, is in who he is. Empowered, and this faith empowers you to act in accordance with God's words and hold fast to the promises that he's made. In fact, you know, I mentioned a moment ago that we talked about Abraham last week. Well, Romans 4 combines the story of Abraham and this idea of strengthening faith. In Romans 4, verse 18, speaking of Abraham, it says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Okay, this the Greek word used for strong both in this passage and in what we read in Ephesians is the same Greek word. It's not commonly used in the scriptures, but that created a link here between these two passages, but very much talking about what is the nature of the strength of our faith. It is in the one who can fulfill his promises, who will fulfill his promises. And that is the kind of faith that is counted to us as righteousness and woven into the fabric of our being. Now, why are we talking about the strength of faith and prayer and perseverance. And how does that connect into this week's portion? I think it connects right into the very beginning of our portion, Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And actually, let me pause right here too. So, you know, our portion is called Ba'et Hanan. Okay, and he pleaded and he begged God, is what it's saying here. And the word Ba'et Hanan, the root of that is the word hen, which is grace. Okay, so Moses was crying out for God's grace at that time, saying, God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. What God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? So he's proclaiming God's praise here before he gets into his request, setting a pattern for our prayers. Our prayers open up with praise and adoration of God, and then we lead into, after having given him glory, then we bring our request before him. So then Moses continues, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in the Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward. And look at it with your eyes, but you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. All right, so Moses is praying to God, even though God had issued a decree that Moses would not pass over into the land because Moses did not sanctify God when he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it to bring forth water. So Moses knew that he was not going to be entering into the land, but that didn't stop him from praying for God's mercy and saying, God, in your justice, you have declared that I will not go over into the Jordan, across the Jordan into the promised land. But Lord, let me cry out for your grace and your mercy, that you will repeal that verdict and allow me to pass over and see it. Yes, let Joshua go and lead the people, but oh, that I could cross over into this land to walk it and to see it. According to the Midrash, Moses prayed 515 times that God would let him cross over into the land. They derive that from the word Ve'et Hanan because its numerical value in Gematria is 515. But then God says, enough, don't speak to me anymore on this matter. And from this idea and this concept come a couple of things. One is the call to be persistent in prayer, always looking to the one who's merciful in hope of what he may do and how he may pour out a blessing. But also there are times when it's needed to accept God's no. And that's not always easy. You know, I was thinking about the number of times he prayed. 515 kind of sounds like a lot. But then when you begin to think about perhaps some of the things you've prayed for over time, and it doesn't really take all that long to get to 515. If you're praying daily, you'll be there within 2 years. And there are many times that we pray for things over a long span of years. And 515 is a drop in the bucket for some of the prayers that we have brought before God. But the lack of an answer or even the no is not a sign of displeasure, but a sign of greater purpose that we may not yet fully understand. And God had a purpose even in telling Moses that he would not cross over the Jordan. God was going to have Joshua lead the people through and be the one through whom he would fulfill the promise given to Abraham of the land becoming their inheritance. But Moses prayed fervently, not asking based on his own merit, but instead just asking for God's grace despite the sin that he had committed. And when he does this prayer, he's pleading with God. And in verse 24, here the scripture says, "O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand." Because God had just given them victory over Sihon and Og, and they now had possession of some of the land that would be given to the tribes. And Moses sees a window of opportunity and says, "God, we have a foretaste of the inheritance of the land. Perhaps now, since you've begun to show your servant, perhaps you'll allow me to cross over." For Moses knew that God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, who relents from evil when his people repent. When I say from evil, what we would call evil. Nothing that God does is evil. Everything that God does is good. Just from our side, we could see Moses being forbidden from going into the land. Someone might call that evil. Or when God brings judgment on his people, some might call it evil. But it's in God's perfect justice and righteousness that he brings those things. But when he says, "O Lord God," this is unique. "O Lord God." In the Hebrew, it's Adonai Hashem, okay? It's Adonai, which is my Lord, and then the tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh. Now, normally, if you see, okay, when you look in a Torah scroll, there are no vowel pointings. It's all just the letters. And you have to know what vowels to put with the letters to be able to construct the word and understand its meaning. And at one point in time, the Masoretes, they put vowel pointings onto the scripture to help preserve the translations. And oftentimes, the tetragrammaton is pointed with the vowels of Adonai. And that's how that would be the normal way of putting it in there. But in this case, when we have Adonai Yod Heh Vav Heh, Adonai Hashem, they don't use the vowels from Adonai. They use the vowels from Elohim. And so it becomes my Lord, and then the name of Hashem combined with Elohim. Now the name of Hashem denotes God's mercy and compassion. The name Elohim represents his judgment. And so what we have here is a combination of God's compassion, his mercy, and his judgment in one. And the concept is that it's a prayer that God's justice will be tempered by his mercy. For mercy triumphs over justice. This construction here of Adonai Hashem, Elohim, only happens four times in the first five books of the Torah. Once here, and twice back at Genesis 15, where God makes a promise to Abraham that his offspring will be as the stars of the heaven. And then it's repeated when it introduces the covenant between the parts. So it's first associated with God's compassion and justice that he is going to establish Abraham and his offspring and give them the land, entering into covenant with this people. And even entering into that covenant, God says, "I'm going to temper justice with mercy." I think part of the message of that is an expression of God's faithfulness through the ages, and that he is not going to abandon his people, that this promise unto Abraham is from generation to generation, and it will not fail because God is a compassionate God and tempers his justice with mercy. And so Moses now is coming and saying, God, in your mercy and justice, please remove the decree against me and allow me to go forward and see the land. And then the fourth time, just before we move on from that, the fourth time we'll find in Deuteronomy 9 when we continue on in the scriptures, and Moses is recounting the story of the sin of the golden calf. And he says to the children of Israel, he said, "At that time I said, O Lord Hashem Elohim, O Lord my God, please forgive their sin and do not wipe out this people." Okay? Now, if you went back to Exodus and you read the story of his intercession, he doesn't say it there. Instead, he's relaying it that that's what he said to God at the time. And within that construct, there's a recalling of the promise to Abraham and God's faithfulness. There's a crying out for his mercy. And it's really a beautiful thing, because it doesn't just remember the covenant, it remembers God's faithfulness through the generations, and that he is a God who forgives and restores and does not wipe out the people entirely, even when they sin and transgress against him. We'll actually see that construct carried out within the rest of the Torah a number of times. It shows up very frequently throughout the prophets. But not so much, it's only scattered in the other parts, like in 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, various books. It shows up periodically, and each time it's associated with a sin has been committed and the people are crying out for God's mercy and compassion. So Joshua calls out to him after the sin where one of the Israelites had taken something from Jericho and had hidden it. When all of that had been banned, no one was allowed to take any of the spoils from Jericho. And then the children of Israel were defeated at Ai. So Joshua calls out and says, "O Lord God, will you not defend us?" Samson, when he is standing between the pillars, calls out and says, "O Lord God," said, "Yes, I've sinned, I've failed, but O Lord, one who's merciful and just, hear my prayer." And then we see that same pattern over and over again of God's mercy and compassion. And we even see it after David is given the promise of an eternal kingship. David prays and exalts God, and in his prayer, seven times he says, "O Lord, my God." Right? "My Lord, O God, O Lord God." Again, connecting this idea even to the covenant and promises to David that he would have a king to rule for all generations. So over and over we see this is the call to one, the remembrance of the one who is awesome and merciful. So even as we sang earlier in our last song about God being an all-consuming fire, and we spoke of seeing the awe and mercy of God together, the reverence, the fear of God and his mercy together in one. So much a part of how we can trust in this God who's always going to walk with us. In Moses, this wasn't his first time to go in and intercede. Of course, this time he's interceding for himself. But so many times throughout the scriptures, we saw God ready to wipe out a people. But Moses calls out to God for them on their behalf, and God relents and he hears. And he judges those who are guilty, but he extends mercy to those who keep their eyes on him and walk with him. That's the basis for Moses crying out and continuing to persist in prayer. It's a model for us to continue in persistence as well. Even Yeshua talks about the story of the widow and the unjust judge. The widow who's trying to go before the judge, but he won't listen to her cries. But she persists, knocking at his door until finally he gives in. He doesn't give in because he's compassionate. He gives in because he's tired. But that is a stark contrast. The unjust judge is the uncaring, heartless, uncompassionate judge. And Yeshua says, how much more will your Father, who is the compassionate, merciful judge, hear your prayer and give you an answer speedily? That's the one in whom we have faith. That's the one who we can trust in. Now, as we continue in this week's portion, we come to Deuteronomy 4. In this week's portion, Moses is giving essentially three letters to the people. There are three primary messages from Deuteronomy 4 through 6, covering, essentially giving, if we were to kind of give them all a category or a topic, it's about a God who's near to those who call. It's about a God who is faithful in covenant. And then a God who calls his people to be one with him. And in Deuteronomy 4, we're looking at the story of a God who's near and who watches over his people. Now, bear in mind that when we're coming into Deuteronomy 4, we've just heard the story of Moses continuing to pray 515 times before God to allow him to go into the land, but he gets the answer, no. That what God has for him is enough. And now Moses moves forward and continues to tell the people about what they have lying ahead of them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So he's saying that these commandments will give you life. You will live by these commandments. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. So again, we're seeing the combination of justice and mercy. Continuing in verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children in such a way. So he's encouraging the people to walk in faithfulness to God for their own benefit, so that they can live and take possession of the land and have the inheritance that God is giving them, and that it will be a testimony to other nations who will see that this God, the God of Israel, is unlike any other God. There is none that can compare to him. He's a God of might and power and one who is near to his people. And then as we continue on in later on in the chapter in verse 25, Moses says, when you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So he's warning them of what will befall them if they do stray. And yes, the result of straying results in exile. But as we continue, Moses says that is not the end of it, because we have a God who tempers justice with mercy. He says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. He's saying God is always going to remember the covenant with Abraham. God is always going to be the compassionate one calling out to his people to bring restoration for those who will listen to his voice and return to him with all their heart. Even when God's answer to Moses had been no, even when he was not going to get a yes to his prayer, where he begged for God's mercy and compassion to cross over into the land, that did not cause Moses' faith in God to waver. He maintained a confident assurance that God was going to show mercy to his people to keep his promises and to bring them into the land, not just to bring them into the land, but then even if they had been driven into exile for their unfaithfulness, God would still be the one who in his compassion would call them back, bring them back, and fulfill his word. He would be Adonai Hashem, Adonai Elohim. And it's in this portion this week, when we read the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, we say Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You know, when we say that phrase, declaring God's unity and declaring our faith in him as our God, the one God, you have three things. You have more than three words, but okay, so you have Adonai Echad, you have Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Now, we know that means the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. But you know, the Lord is our God is also the Lord is our judge, our just God. It's the two names, Adonai and Elohim, put together. The God of compassion and the God of justice is our God. And this God of compassion is one. His justice and his mercy are united in one. And even that statement, the Shema, when it's written in the scroll, the last letter of Shema, the Ayin, is bold and large. And the last letter of the phrase where it says Echad, the last letter, the Dalet, is bold and large. So what's written into the text is a two-letter word, Ayin Dalet, which is aid, which means witness. When we declare the unity of God and that he is one, that he is our God, we're declaring faith in him and standing witness that he is the God who is near, the God who is merciful, the God who is just. And actually, even the one that calls us to be one with him. And it's all through his mercy and his compassion that is enabled, and that is even a remote, not even a remote, that if it weren't for God's compassion, there would be no way for his people to be unified with him. Because it's only by his grace that his people can be saved, that can be drawn near to him, and can draw near to the all-consuming fire. But that's his desire, that his people would be near, that they would know his love, that they would receive his mercy, and then could be those who extend mercy to others as a witness of God's love. Toward the end of Deuteronomy 4, Moses speaks of the glory of God and his faithfulness further. In verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Amen. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The might and the majesty of God. I love the book of Deuteronomy. There is so many times where the glory and majesty and might of God is declared and relayed, and where his faithfulness to bring back his exiled ones and to restore them is repeated over and over again, because he will not slumber or sleep. He will always have his eye on his people, always to bring them back, no matter what darkness or exile they walk in. No matter how long a prayer has been unanswered, he is always with his people. No matter how long a prayer hasn't been answered, the hope remains of a God who is able to do all things. Even in Psalm 27, which we're about to start reading here in a couple of weeks, as we're leading into the month of Elul and coming into the High Holy Days, Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, that wait is a wait expectantly upon the Lord. It's a wait with hope, with anticipation of what God is going to do. We're called to continue in faith and to trust in God because he is the covenant keeper. There's a passage here in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. The scripture says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be for him a treasured people above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Not because you are more numerous than all the peoples did Hashem desire you and choose you, for you the fewest of all the peoples, rather because of Hashem's love for you and because he observes the oath that he swore to your forefathers, did he take you out with a strong hand and redeem you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You must know that Hashem your God, he is the God, the faithful God, who safeguards the covenant and the kindness for those who love him and for those who observe his commandments for 1,000 generations." God is the faithful God for 1,000 generations. You know, we're nowhere near 1,000 generations. His faithfulness extends to the end of the age. You know, as I was preparing this week, I came across, well, a very much connection with what we're talking about. The faithfulness of God, but also the God's call for his people to be faithful unto him, to walk in faith, to persevere, to trust in him, to keep his commandments. Very much ties into the book of James when he speaks about faith without works being dead. He says, and I'll read this briefly here in James 2, verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, what's interesting here, when we read in Genesis 15 about Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, That was long before he offered Isaac up on the altar. But yet James connects the statement of Abraham being credited, Abraham's faith being credited to him as righteousness, being tied into the offering of Isaac. And I think there's multiple things with that. One, it continues to further the idea that our faith is an active faith. It's one that persists and continues through time. It's not just about what happened at one point in time. It's about the faith that persists. Yes, at the time when God told Abraham to look up and see the stars, so his descendants would be, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Yes, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then as Abraham continued to walk out his life in faithfulness to God and listening to him and obeying his voice, throughout that continuous faith, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And when he offered up Isaac, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because his was an abiding faith. It was one that was continuous throughout all of his days. And through his works of faithfulness, his faith was completed, is what it says. It was perfected. His faith was perfected in his continuing faithfulness to God. It was a faith that was unwavering, that would not be shaken regardless of what the circumstances of life suggested. Just as we read in Romans 4 earlier, Abraham's faith was not dependent on the strength of his own flesh, the ability of his flesh or of his wife to fulfill what God had promised. Instead, he looked to the one who was able to do all things and was not hindered by the human limitations. So here too, even with offering his son Isaac up, Abraham was not limited by what he saw in human capacity to bring Isaac back. In Hebrews 11:17, the scripture says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up heavenly." I don't have my glasses. I need a bigger screen. Okay, he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." But he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews is saying, Abraham, it didn't matter to Abraham what he could reason, what he could see. What mattered to him was the faithfulness of God and God's strength and his might. And it's from that place where we can say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Be ready. And having done all, to stand firm. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, ponder on that. Take up the shield of faith, that you may be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The flaming darts of the evil one are all the lies that are counter to the word of God. All the things that say, no, you can't do this. God's word can't be fulfilled because look, you're 100 years old. Your wife's 90. She's been barren. She's not had given you a child. When you offer up your only son, who is the seed of promise, you will be extinguishing God's promise. But Abraham said, no, that's a flaming dart of the evil one. I have my shield of faith and I am strong in the Lord. I am not weak in faith. I'm strong in him and who he is, because he is the one who is able to do all that he said. That's the faith that we stand in. That's the faith that we hold to. And you know, when you take the shield of faith, you have to use it. It's something you take up and you hold and you use it to capture the darts so that they do not reach their destination. For if you do not use that shield of faith, the dart will make contact. And it will do damage. And it will affect your ability to walk in faithfulness to God. But even if it lands, even that's not the end. Because we have a God who is always walking with us, always being our comforter. The one who said, yes, you will receive double for your transgressions, but I have come to comfort. I have come to heal. I have come to restore. I have come to bring about all that I have promised. In Isaiah 40, part of this week's Haftarah, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass shall wither, the flower shall fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I'm going to read that again. The grass shall wither, the flower shall fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Get yourself upon a high mountain, O herald unto Zion. Raise your voice in power, O herald unto Jerusalem. Raise it, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, my Lord Hashem Elohim shall come with strength, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his recompense is with him, and his wage is before him. Like a shepherd would graze his flock, would gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, would lead the nurslings. He's saying he will carry and comfort his people. God is the one who hears, the God who cares, the God who fulfills and renews, and whose word shall stand forever. So what Yeshua encouraged us to do, keep asking, it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Our God is one who tempers justice with mercy, who loves his people, who hears his cry, and will bring comfort to his people. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you'd like to share?
Awesome message. It's so packed. It is so needed today. It's great. Thank you for this.
Praise God.
I wanted to say that I think in my heart was impressed that we need to pray today for faith that we should have tomorrow. That we need to start praying today for the faith that we should have tomorrow. And when you talked about the schemes of the enemy, of the devil, I had looked it up to see what the schemes were, and it was deception and manipulation. And it's trying to undermine our faith and promote wickedness. And it's so subtle and so cunning. So that's why it's so imperative and so important that we have a relationship with the Father. And when you talked about the shield of faith, the arrows, I began to think about Ephesians again, where it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of wickedness and spiritual forces of darkness. These are beings without a body. And we don't even realize it when we come across these things. And that's how the devil is so deceptive. And so we have to be really paying attention and walking in that faith today that we should have tomorrow.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else?
So Moses prayed 512 times, I think you said.
515?
515, okay.
Close.
Almost there. Moses prayed 515 times for Abba to let him enter the promised land, according to the sages or whomever you quoted. And God did not allow him to enter the land. Could it be because he had a better land for Moshe to enter, the one where he would dwell with Abba? We pray to God because we know he can do what we ask him to do. The question is, did we pray according to his will? When we seek him, it is easier for us to hear his voice and pray according to his will. We look at the prophets, they first sought the Lord and then heard exactly what he wanted them to say. And then they went and prophesied to the people. The only time that they had trouble prophesying is when they had their own agenda, i.e. Jonah and Jeremiah a little bit because he didn't want to prophesy a little bit. Or when they feared the people. This is a very common thing. The fearing of the people, the not wanting to open your mouth and say what the Lord has put in your heart because of how people will see you, perceive you. But I think that it's important that we do open our mouths, because as you once preached, and as most importantly God has said, if we don't open our mouths, the rocks will.
Amen. You know, and as you're speaking about having that boldness, that's actually what follows there in Ephesians 6, isn't it? After praying with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And it says, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Right? Part of the prayer is that God would give us boldness to speak his truth, to not fear anything of man, but rather just to trust in the one who's given us the word and the promise. Amen. Anyone else?
Along with what Marilyn was saying, I was thinking about Yeshua and how he prayed. He said, if this cup, you know, if it could be taken from me. But he was always submitting to the Father's will. And imagine, you know, if he had answered his prayer, you know, although he knew, you know, but that idea that we have to submit even until, like, connecting with this Torah portion, you know, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, your strength, all of your faith, with everything you have, even if it means your life. You know, and Yeshua did that. He said, I am going to love you even if it costs me my life, you know, and we haven't, I guess, I know I haven't had that opportunity to say, I'm going to love you with all my life, because I haven't been persecuted in that way. But we have to remember, like, if it were to come to that, our faith, you know, in Hashem is more important than our life, because we love him with all of us, which, you know, Yeshua basically, you know, portrayed for us.
Yes. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, and I love how you came back to Yeshua praying that the cup would be removed for him. And I prayed three times, and the answer was no every time. And earlier on in the message, I mentioned something about purpose of God had a different purpose that maybe Moses didn't understand. And I never came back to it, but that's essentially one of the components what I felt the higher purpose was for. Is, you know, Moses is a, Yeshua, the Messiah, is a prophet like Moses, but greater. And so Yeshua prayed that the cup would be taken from him, but his will was submitted to God no matter what. He was going to do God's will. And God said, no, because I have a greater purpose in you laying down your life. And so Yeshua, you know, when Yeshua died, he gave up his spirit, because death couldn't take him, right? But he laid down his life so that we might enter the promised land, into everlasting life with God. And so we can see the death of Moses and the no that he received as being kind of a precursor, where the prophet who was a deliverer for Israel was told, no, this is your cup and you must drink it. You will not cross the Jordan. Instead, you will die. And part of that is connected to the people entering into the land and taking hold of their inheritance. So it was a picture of the Redeemer giving up his life. And according to, you know, the scriptures say that Moses died at the mouth of God. Okay? And that he was 120 years old and he was not... he was still vigorous. He had not diminished in any way. And that he died at the mouth of God. The Midrash speaks of it in saying that God drew his breath from him, that even the angel of death couldn't come and take Moses' spirit. Instead, God himself did it. And so again, there's the yielding up his spirit according to the mouth or the word of God. So really neat connection there. So, amen. Anyone else? Last one.
It was some things I like to do, like Suzanne, looking up words to see things to kind of get an idea what the original language is. And And some of that schemes of the devil, the word means method, and I was thinking, I'm curious, do you basically know what a method is? And it's a procedure for accomplishing or approaching something, especially a systematic or established one. Our enemy, that's all he knows how to do. It's all he knows how to do is put things in front of us and trick us and try to do that. And so when we choose any other method other than God's, it's not going to get us where we want to go. There aren't three sides. There's either we're following God or we're not. And I know regularly in just everyday life, having conversation with people, my call, and even part from my own life, of course, is that we truly believe every word that God says. We have to really ask ourselves this, because when things are tough and you're struggling, do you truly, really walk in? Isn't there another way we can make this work? And it just doesn't work. And those of you that have lived a few years in life, you realize that when we choose our own method, it doesn't get us where we want to go. It just doesn't work. And we end up going back and realizing, okay, God, you were right again. Your way is right. Even though we can't see it, understand it, you're talking about faith, and that's so true, because we want to see. I mean, how many times in here people pray, Lord, can I just see that in the future? And God doesn't always do that for us. He wants us to take day by day in faith and believe, even though we can't see all the details. But his word isn't changing. We truly need to hold on to his word. We need to be in his word and know that it is the answer, even though we can't always comprehend or see it or put it all together yet. We need to have that faith and trust that his word is eternal. It is timeless. It will guide us. It will comfort us, strengthen us, and put us where we need to be. So praise God for his eternal word that he saved for us.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and glory. Lord, you are the one who is merciful and just. You are the one who is with us and faithful to keep your promises. Lord, I pray that we'd be strengthened. Lord, that we'd be strengthened in the power of your might, Lord, that we'd be confident in you. That we would walk faithfully before you. Lord, that you'd be glorified in our midst. And that we'd give you honor and praise all the days of our life. In the name of Yeshua. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.